And I picked this probably 6 months ago for this particular Sunday. So, and I think I got stuck on at the end of verse 3, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That's just a passing comment. That's really not the whole point of the passage. But so as I got studying through it, I thought, I'm not starting over, and this is just what we're going to do. So if anybody else wants to volunteer, you can, I suppose, but I don't see any hands. So I think we'll just go with this. But it can easily, in almost any passage in the New Testament and even in the Old, can be tied along with Easter and resurrection. So not going to worry about it too much. So, but as I did study through it, I realized, you know, I probably could have done something out of a gospel. But here we are. This is just where we are. Okay, I'll stop telling you everything that goes on inside of my head. That's just a few things, but yeah. Anyway, okay, let's read our passage. It's 1 Peter 1, 3 through 5, and I think you will be blessed by this, even though it's not a strictly Easter message, and I think that's good. So, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. And in reality, you could just sum it up by saying all this is a possibility because Christ is risen from the dead. So there you go. Okay, let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this opportunity to meet. We pray that we would exalt the Lord Jesus. We thank you that he is alive, that we don't worship a false or a dead God like Buddha or Muhammad who's dead, but we worship a risen Savior, the Lord Jesus. And we pray, we thank you, Father, for this opportunity to worship him through song, through giving, through fellowship, and now through the hearing and the teaching of your word. May we respond to it and be encouraged by it and exhorted to live a life that's incomplete, as a life that is honoring to you in obedience. We thank you for this time. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so what I want to do before we get into this main text here, I want to go back to Luke chapter 24. Because I want to revisit some of those things, and this also helps me tie in the Easter message with our current passage. Anyway, I thought there was another number of fascinating things that are there that popped out to me that I just wanted to go over real quick, because it's hard not to. So, here Jesus just pops into the room in verse 36 and says, peace be to you. Why are you troubled? Verse 38, why are you troubled and why do doubts arise in your hearts? I mean, can you imagine that? This guy just a couple days ago died, was nailed to a cross. And here they are. Some of them already knew at this point. But here they still have doubts and they're troubled. He says to see my hands, see my feet, all these things. And then out of all the things that he could have done, he says in verse 41, have you anything here to eat? I don't think resurrected bodies need to eat. But he still took a piece of broiled fish. Some of you may not like fish, but I bet you that was tasty. Verse 44. This is really the heart of it here. Verse 44. Now he said to them, these are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all the things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. In other words, all of the Old Testament testifies and verifies what I have done here at my first coming. And we can also apply that because there are other places to talk about this. If he's fulfilled everything in his first coming that the prophet said, that means he'll fulfill everything regarding the second coming, as the prophets have said. That means he's coming back. It means he's coming back. Then, verse 45 is key. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. Now, if you're familiar with the Gospels, there are many times that Peter and the other disciples argue with Jesus. No, Jesus, you're not going to die. No, no, we're not going to allow that. I'm going to take up a sword. I'm going to die with you. And they all agreed, we're going to die with you. You're not going to die. We're going to help you. But here he opened up their minds to understand the scriptures and they could no longer argue. And Jesus hammered this teaching over and over and over again. But you're never going to get it until God opens up your heart. That's really the gist of this. You're never going to get it until he opens. And that's called the grace of God through regeneration, which we'll see here in a bit in 1 Peter. So they finally understood. So imagine the joy they must have had that day to stand before the risen Lord Jesus. who just, like I said, just a couple days before had been crucified, mutilated, we could say, on the cross. It wasn't a pleasant death. It was a vicious, terrible death. So even you see why in verses 52 and 53, and they, after worshiping him, returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising God until the Holy Spirit came upon them. Not as though the joy went away, but that they waited there for the Holy Spirit to come. Because he said that in verse 49, "Behold, I'm sending forth the promise of my Father upon you, but you are to stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." That's the Holy Spirit, which they get later in just about 40, 50 days from this point. We see that, or you see, all 10 of you who have a bulletin, well, 9, because I've got a bulletin here, so that means only 9 of you could spread out the wealth. Won't you print 10? Anyway, okay. Anyway. Oh, sometimes. Okay, so well, there might be 11 of you. Okay. You'll notice in the bulletin there that the sermon title is called Our Salvation. And you say, what does that have to do with Easter? Well, when you've been in one place like I have now for 8.5, it's been 8.5 years. It's hard to believe, isn't it? And no, it hasn't been one place, but it's been one area, you understand. I don't need to go any further. But you understand there's only a certain amount of text that you can actually use. Although as I began to study, I realized there's other ones I could have used. But I have a document. I know you might not be surprised because I have a document to keep track of which passages I do for Christmas and Easter so I don't overlap and overuse them. Anyway, so this is why we're in 1 Peter today. My mind came to this because of somebody else recommended it for Easter and because it does say in verse 3, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But really, there's a whole lot of other stuff in there. A lot of fun stuff. Now, Peter, of course, 1 Peter and 2 Peter were written by the Peter. The Peter, the Apostle Peter, who had a foot-shaped mouth. The guy who stuck his foot in his mouth all the time because he always said weird and stupid things at times. Foolish things. And Jesus would rebuke him. Get behind me, Satan, for example. Get behind me, Satan. Which is a pretty stern rebuke. He's also the one who betrayed, and we could use the word betray. He denied and betrayed the Lord Jesus. So did all the other disciples, right? All the disciples betrayed the Lord, but we know most about Peter because he's not picked on, but spotlight's on him because he's the one that said, "I'm going to die with you. Never, this is not going to happen," stuff like that. So Peter is a man marked by grace. And so what do I mean by that? Well, we often think of people's faults first. Do you not? I do. And that's not a good thing. That's a pessimistic thing. I pick on myself, pick on others, and that's probably not the best thing. But he's a man marked by grace. We often think of his denial, right? We think of his denial, we think of his failures, and I think that's a way to look at a cup half empty in a pessimistic way. Now, I'm going to give a couple illustrations here, and the first one the second one came from last night while we were eating dinner, which my kids are all waiting for me to say. Because they're trying to remind me, at least one of them. And the first one goes like this. I know this is Dallas Cowboy country. I really don't care because I grew up in California. I'm sorry, but I grew up in California and rooted for the 49ers in the 80s when they won all those Super Bowls. But anyway, my favorite player back then was Roger Craig. And he was the running back for the 49ers, and he was my favorite guy. He was a favorite player at the time. He was a grinder. He was a worker. He was a muscle-bound dude that would run over any big linebackers and just recently inducted to the Hall of Fame. Anyway, when I was playing on the schoolyard and playing football with kids, you know, as a kid, I was Roger Craig. In my front yard, my backyard, I was Roger Craig. I wanted to be him. But if you're familiar with football, and probably Dallas Cowboys fans might remember this, I don't know. I can't get into the mind of a Dallas Cowboy fan. But anyway, he's often known and it's often brought up that he fumbled the ball that basically, in the 49ers were trying to three-peat, win the championship 3 years in a row. He fumbled the ball at the end of the game. The Giants got the ball, kicked a field goal, and won the game. And often you hear that. He fumbled the ball. He lost the ball as if it was his fault, as if that's the only thing he ever did. In fact, he was in 1985. He's the first running back or first player at all to get 1,000 yards receiving, 1,000 yards rushing. He was the MVP in the NFC in the 1988 season. He was the first to score 3 touchdowns in a Super Bowl, Super Bowl 19. Others have tied that record but never beat him. And he's 3-time Super Bowl champion, many other things. In a spiritual way, Peter's the same way. We look at his fault, his failures, and he should be viewed as a picture of God's grace. God took this rough, around-the-edges, foot-shaped mouth man, fisherman, and formed him into and shaped him into the man he wanted him to be. And it's bad, it's not good, to just focus on his bad. Consider what he was, and then consider what God made him to be, and that's what God's doing in your life. And one of my favorite, and I'll just read it to you, one of my favorite verses that Jesus says to Peter, he says in Luke 22, 31 and 32, he says, "Simon, Simon." Anytime he said, "Simon, Simon," that means something bad was coming. That means he was going to basically rebuke him, and he does here. "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat, but," thankfully he didn't stop there, "but I have prayed for you," Jesus said. "I have prayed for you, that your faith may not fail, and you, when once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." So he did fail. He did deny the Lord. He betrayed the Lord. But he's way different than Judas, isn't he? He came back. He repented of his sin. And Jesus prayed for him that his faith would not fail. His faith didn't fail. He failed in his actions, but he didn't fail in his faith. But he turned again, and he was the first guy to preach the gospel on the day of Pentecost to men who murdered Jesus just 50 days before. Could you do that? Could I do that? Also, another fun fact about this author, Peter ran to the tomb when he heard the news that Jesus, there the tomb was empty from the women. He ran to the tomb. Now, at my age, I don't run at all. Now, if there's an ice cream truck, you might run down the street to get to the ice cream truck. Okay, but you might run from a bear. Okay, but you don't usually run when you're bored or for fun. Anyway, but he ran because he was excited. He was excited. This is what Jesus told him was going to happen. I heard a preacher say this week, the resurrection stories tell more about running than anywhere else in the Bible. Because it also says in John that John outran him to the tomb, which I think is funny. They were both excited. They're like little children. But I think that's so cool. I love that story. In John 21, when they were out fishing, Jesus stopped by and they figured out, oh, it's Jesus, because he helped us catch more fish. What did Peter do? He stripped himself of most of his clothes, jumped in the water, and swam to the shore. Now the boats, John and the other disciples who were there, the boats got there just the same time he swam to the shore. It just shows you how eager he was. Here is a man broken by his sin and his betrayal of the Lord, but he was the first to swim, the first to run, the first to be excited. And I think those are the things that we should remember about the Lord Jesus, Peter. And those are the things that I think we should remember, because it's easy to get pessimistic about our spiritual lives. These are the things that we should remember that God is working in our lives. And his epistles, now we're getting down to our passage here, his letters reveal a man who's greatly impacted by the death of his master. So when you think of his denial, it really should help you to reflect on what God did for this poor, pitiful sinner, and us too, rather than sin and judgment on his faults. In many ways, I admire Peter because I'm amazed what God had done with him. If I was Peter, I imagine myself being in despair. How could I have denied the Lord? How could I have? But then when you think about it, he must have thought about it a million times. But Jesus said I would. Jesus said I would. But he also said he'd pray for me. He also said, go strengthen your brothers. So I imagine it must have been difficult to live in with the naysayers, but that's not how Peter lived. He lived in light of the wonderful grace of God and the wonderful forgiveness that he has. And so this is what he writes. Now here we have about 30-some years later, he's writing to suffering believers. Believers who are suffering. And Peter offered helpful explanations on how to live one's life in the midst of suffering. He said, in many ways, he uses the word behavior over and over again in this epistle. Keep your behavior proper in the midst of unbelievers so that they know that God is with you. And also that you know that God is with you. He taught them how to be motivated by Christ's example in chapter 2. He told them to use Christ as an example of suffering. Walk in his footsteps. When he suffered, he didn't complain. When he suffered, he didn't whine and moan and groan, but he depended and submitted to God. Peter also painted the picture of what future glory would bring to help lighten the load of the present suffering. So these first two chapters, and we're only looking at a couple of verses here. I'm trying to set the background context. The first two chapters of 1 Peter focus on explaining what salvation is like for the believer. That's why I call this our salvation. So Here we will focus on our salvation that we have in Christ, the risen Christ, of course, because it's Easter. But we learn from this specific passage in verses 3-5 of the wonderful salvation that God supplies. We will learn about it's the author of our salvation. We will learn about its nature, the nature of salvation, and also the certainty of salvation. And really, all of these can be boiled down. The reason why we can have certainty and know who the author is and know the nature of salvation is because Christ has been raised from the dead. And he will raise us from the dead someday when we die, if we are in Christ. So let's look at the author of this salvation. There's so much discussion, really not too much discussion, on the author of who actually initiates salvation. It couldn't be us. No way. You were dead in your trespasses and sin, Paul says in Ephesians. If you're dead, you can't initiate anything, right? Nothing. So it's God who's the author of salvation. Before we even look at a verse, God is the author of salvation, always. Look how he begins in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there's a distinction, you know, everybody who shops at Hobby Lobby, I think, maybe not everybody, has a sign that they buy that says, I'm blessed, right? I'm blessed. I'm not saying that's wrong. But we are only conditionally blessed based on the conditions of God. God is always eternally blessed, and he is worthy of praise. Paul even begins his epistle in the Ephesians in a similar way. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's worthy of our praise. Why? Why is God worthy of our praise? Well, look what Peter says. Who, according to his great mercy, has caused us to be born again. And we'll stop there. This is only one reason why he's worthy of being blessed and praised. Because Jesus Christ has through Christ has given us his mercy and caused us to be born again. Now, mercy is closely connected to the term for God's love for us. But the mention of mercy, think about it. If you were a suffering believer in the Roman Empire just started persecuting believers. This is roughly around the time that Nero, the emperor, burned down Rome. And who did he blame? He blamed Christians. So Christians began to suffer under the hands of the Roman Empire at this time. How encouraging would this be to be reminded that according to God's great mercy, God has compassion on our misery in the midst of our suffering, and that's exactly what mercy means. He gives us something that we don't deserve, and that's when we deserve punishment, he gives and grants mercy, compassion. And most notably, God has mercy upon wretched sinners and reaches down to save them. Notice that we don't reach up to God like all religions do on this earth. They reach up to God and try to merit something with this God. Christianity is the only religion, if you want to call it, where God reaches down to us, pitiful sinners. And this is why Peter says, great mercy. He's given us great mercy. Instead of the full fury of God's wrath and hell, we get his grace and a new heart. And that's what he says in the middle of verse 3. He has caused us to be born again. Remember, Nicodemus came to Jesus in John 3. And how can a man be born? How can a man get into his mother's womb a second time and come out? How can he be born again? He cannot be. He was speaking of being born again in the heart, being regenerated, being saved. And being born again highlights the new life that a believer has in Christ. We are new creatures in Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:17. We no longer walk in the ways of the old way, but we walk and follow after Christ, the new way. The old things have passed away, Paul says. Behold, new things have come. So, I just realized now that I forgot that second illustration, but I think it fits right here, so it just happens to fit right here, because I was going to say it during Peter, but I forgot. You know, you think of Peter, you think of the stupidity that came out of his mouth, the foolish things that came out of his mouth. It was mentioned last night while we were eating at the table that there's some stains in my bowl, and I won't mention which little person it was. We have 5 little persons, and I will not make eye contact with any of them so that they don't get it. Anyway. There's a stain in my bowl. Surely I can't eat out of this bowl. It's been rinsed off at the sink and then it's been put in the dishwasher, so it's been cleaned and sanitized. It's okay. When you have a bowl and you have a large family and you eat out of these bowls all the time, they're going to get stained with food and all sorts of things, right? Or is that just me? I mean, no, things get stained, right? especially when they're white, when they're white bulls. So it came to me, the preacher, I guess, that this is an illustration of life. We are stained instruments that God has used. He cleans us off, puts us in the dishwasher, cleans us off, and sanitizes us, and we're cleansed again. And he does it over and over and over again, and he never loses patience. He never loses kindness. He never loses any love for us because we're in Christ. And I think that was a good illustration. I'm glad the particular child mentioned that. But you think about it, this is what God has done. He's taken away the old and given the new. We don't need a full-on bath every time as the foot washing. We just need a cleansing from our sin when we confess our sin to God. So as the Christmas hymn states here, Charles Wesley, mild he lays his glory by, I'm not going to sing it, born that no man more may die, born to raise the sons of earth, born to give them second birth. Christ was born. I know that's a Christmas hymn. I know I'm probably not allowed to mention Christmas on Easter, but I did it. Okay? Christ was born so that you could have a second birth from your sin. Second birth doesn't mean speaking in tongues. Second birth doesn't mean any of that stuff. It means you begin with a new heart. You can obey God now. And really, Christmas and Easter are bookends to the ministry of the Lord Jesus anyway, if you think about it, the beginning and the end of his ministry. So you didn't plan salvation. God did. He's worthy of our praise because he gave us salvation, his great mercy. And really, we should be like the disciples who saw the risen Lord. We should be filled with thanksgiving. We should be filled with praise and glorify him. Now we see at the end of verse 3, the nature of salvation. This is where the resurrection part comes in. Caused to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So the next statement here, to a living hope, helps us understand the newness or the goal of being born again. The goal of being born again is to live a life with hope. Now notice the emphasis that Peter has in his epistle quickly of life or living, of being alive. Chapter 1, verse 23. For you have, and I'm going to go quite rapidly through these. For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is through the living and enduring word of God. Chapter 2, verse 4 and 5. And coming to him as a living stone, not dead stone, a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God. You also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up a spiritual sacrifice acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. 2:24, and he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you were healed. Notice the emphasis again on living, alive, live. 4, 5, and 6. Chapter 4, verse 4, in all this they were surprised that you do not run with them into the same excesses of dissipation that they may malign you. And they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For the gospel has for this purpose been preached even to those who are dead, that is spiritually dead, that though they are judged in the flesh as men, they may live in the spirit according to the will of God. So we have a living hope. We are alive. We're alive. If you're in Christ, just as Christ is alive, our faith is alive and it's real. If he was dead still, you would have no faith. Your faith would be in vain. So a direct contrast being made between what is a living hope found in Christ and a dead hope or no hope without him. Unbelievers don't have hope. They grasp for straws. They look for evidence of everything. They don't have anything. They trust in Darwin's theory, which has been debunked many times. They trust in themselves. They trust in their idols, but they can't get anything from that. Peter states here, we have a living hope, a living hope. It's alive. Why? Because he says there, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Again, note the original readers. What were they doing? Suffering under the hands of the Romans. Don't you think this would be a healing to their wounds? A help for them and their suffering? Of course it would be. They would be reminded that they have hope that's hid in Christ or in Christ. So this should then spur a believer to live a life that is of hope and has been realized, a hope that's been realized through the resurrection, he says there, of Jesus Christ. Look, drop down to chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. 1 Peter 1:20, for he has foreknown before the he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last days for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Why did he raise him from the dead? So that your faith and hope are in God. We have hope. Unlike the world. Unlike the world. So our believer, the believer's faith rests in God. Even something that caught my eye there in, at the beginning, in verse 20. At the end of verse 20. But has appeared in these last times for the sake of you. For your sake, he has said these things. Suffering believers, they're being reminded that our hope is in Christ. Your hope is in Christ. We're not suffering at the hand of our government. We're not suffering at the hand of the Romans. But we have hope in Christ. And just as Peter ran to the tomb out of sheer joy and excitement and even wonder and maybe even doubt, so we should run to the throne room of grace and seek help in a time of need where Christ is seated to pray and to cast our cares upon him. And that just keeps going through my mind that Peter or Jesus said to Peter, I will pray for you that your faith may not fail. Imagine if Jesus didn't pray for us in that way. How often would your faith fail and explode? So we must go to the throne room of grace. Now, finally, verses 4 and 5, and really, I think these are my favorite parts of this section this morning. We see the certainty of salvation. And I'm probably going to say this over and over again in this section, but anyone who believes they can lose salvation has not read the Bible. Simply put, they haven't read the Bible very clearly, maybe I should say. Maybe they've read the Bible and skimmed over it and treated it like a homework assignment when they're in high school. But the Bible doesn't say that at all. If you could lose salvation, that means God's a liar. Is God a liar? No, God is not a liar, ever. So now the believer's hope here in verses 4 and 5 is directed to the area of inheritance. Notice in verse 1 of 1 Peter, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered. They're aliens. This world doesn't belong to us. This is not our world. This is not where we end up. We're here for now, but this is not where we will remain forever, thankfully. But God has given pilgrims, these aliens, to enjoy an inheritance, the kingdom of God, heaven. Now, let's illustrate this inheritance real quick in Matthew 19. I'll try to go through this as quickly as I can, but this is what our inheritance is as a believer. In Matthew 19, Jesus is speaking, or the young ruler comes to Jesus to speak to him. I've done good things. I've kept all the commandments from my, you know, from knee high to a duck up, right? Did I say that correctly? Okay. What am I still, I've done all these things. What am I lacking? Jesus has to go sell all of his belongings. That doesn't mean we all have to sell all of our belongings. He's just testing this man to show that his wealth was his idol and he couldn't handle it. So Peter is stunned by this. Wait a minute, he's rich and he kept all the commandments. He's surely going to heaven. Peter can't handle it. Verse 27, then Peter said to him, behold, Matthew 19, verse 27. Peter said to him, behold, we have left everything and followed you. What then will there be for us? I mean, Jesus doesn't rebuke him, so it's a good question. Lord, I've abandoned my fishing business. I've abandoned everything in my life to follow you. What do I get? It's a good question. Jesus doesn't rebuke him. So I don't think there's anything wrong he does here. So he says, truly I say to you, verse 28, that you have followed me in the regeneration when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne. That just referring to the millennial kingdom when he sits on his throne on the earth. And you also sit upon the 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. In other words, I will reward you. You will be rewarded, Peter. Skipping down to verse 30, which sets up for the parable to come. But many who are first will be last and last first. How many times have you been to a church potluck where they say, hey, the first will be last, ha ha, I'm going to stand in last in line. I've said that before, not here. I said it when I was in my younger days and I thought, I'll be last at the potluck because I'll be first in the kingdom of heaven. Is that what that means? Nope. It has nothing to do with church potlucks. So when I learned the proper interpretation, I stopped saying it. And probably people probably are like, praise God that he's done with that joke. Anyway, hey. So then Jesus tells a parable off of that statement, which doesn't mean that at all. Okay, so then he's talking about a vineyard, and some workers come at this hour, and this hour, and this hour, and this hour, and this hour. all the way to the end of the day. So let's say it's an 8 to 5 shift. They come at 8 and 10 and all the way down to 5. And some of them work just to the end of the day, maybe for an hour or so. And so then they get down to payment. And you think, well, then some the people got there at 8 well, should get paid more, right? Well, wrong. For example, verse 12 of chapter 20, these men have worked only 1 hour and you have made them equal to us. Verse 13, but he answered and said to them, friend, I'm doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go, but I wish to give you this last man the same as to you. It is not lawful for me to do. Is it not lawful to do what I wish with what is my own? Or is your eye envious because I am generous? So the last shall be first and the first last. So again, not potlucks. What this has to do with is the first to come into the kingdom, like the disciples, and the very last people before the rapture of the church who get saved, they all get the same inheritance. The first will be last, and the last shall be first. They will all be honored and rewarded with the same inheritance. Will they everybody get the same amount of rewards? No, but the same inheritance. Heaven. In other words, everyone finishes in a dead heat. Even the guy that starts at 8, he finishes the same with the last. That's what our inheritance he's talking about here. You could say the same about the thief on the cross. He'll enjoy the full blessings of heaven, just like Peter, Paul, or any other godly individual who was a Christian for 80, 90, 100 years, if that's possible. In other words, this is the grace of God. This is the inheritance that believers have been given, and it's all equal in that sense, okay? You're not counting reward, but counting, there's just the basics of heaven, if we want to call it that way. So we see here that Peter is saying this wonderful thing that we have an inheritance in verse 4 to obtain an inheritance. And now he begins to describe what kind of inheritance this is. Now, he's going to give four descriptive statements about this, or really they're adjectives. Anyway. To obtain inheritance, number one, the first descriptive term is it's imperishable. It's imperishable. It's the idea of being incorruptible. This inheritance cannot pass away. It's not liable to decay. He's showing the substance of our inheritance. It does not perish. The second descriptive term is it's undefiled. It has the idea of being, it's incapable of being polluted. So smog can't pollute it. Nobody can pollute it. Nobody can touch it. Our inheritance, in other words, is unstained. It's not stainable. It's unstained. It can't be stained with evil. Can't be polluted. And this is talking about the purity of our inheritance. The third adjective there is it will not fade away. Will not fade away indicates the same idea as the flower fading. Look at 1 Peter 1:24. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory and like the flower of the grass. The grass withers and the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord endures forever, and this is the word which was preached to you. It's the same idea. It will not fade like a flower. It will not go away. It will not dissolve. It will not be taken away. And let me read you these famous words of Jesus. You'll remember these when I begin to read it. He says, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Now, all these first three descriptions are pretty cool, but I think the last one's the best, personally. And it's also an adjective. It says, reserved in heaven for you. In other words, this inheritance is kept in heaven. It's kept. It's guarded. It's under guard from outside attack. It's guaranteed against loss or defect. Look at, again, that's why I said earlier, anybody who believes they can lose salvation has not read the Bible thoroughly or carefully enough. That's because they're fixated on themselves. I think that's really the issue. And I don't think that's what God calls us to do. Look at John 10. This verse, these set of verses should do away with any loss of salvation also. But when you combine what Peter says and what Jesus says, I think Peter was listening to his shepherd, was he? Not? John 10, verse 27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one was able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. Did you hear what he said? Can't snatch it out of his hand. Can't snatch it out of the Father's hand. Well, yeah, but what about the Holy Spirit? Maybe the Holy Spirit can lose it. Well, it says in Ephesians 1 that he seals redemption for the end. So, no, you can't. All hell, all your enemies, all your past sins, all your whatevers cannot form any army to team up against God and to take over and storm the gates of heaven and run off with your inheritance. Now, maybe your parents didn't give you an inheritance. Maybe they didn't include you in your will. Maybe all sorts of things maybe have not happened in your life that you wanted. But if you are in Christ, that inheritance cannot be taken away. God won't write you out of his will, in other words. Peter says this inheritance is reserved in heaven for you. And God, I think, if I may say lightly, has a pretty good guard over heaven. Don't you think? Notice also something else I think pretty special at the end of verse 4. It's pretty special. Reserved in heaven for you. Did you catch the shift in pronouns? Verse 3, he says, where is it? Oh, he says, has caused us to be born again. So us, everybody, believers. Now in verse 4, he gets real specific. Reserved in heaven for you. For you. Specifically. The shift is to say, hey, this gets pretty close and personal now. Heaven's waiting, preserved, and guarded for you. The ancient and great city of Babylon was considered impenetrable. But all the Medes and Persians did was divert the water from the river, and they got under the walls. Banks have cameras and armed guards, but they're broken into sometimes and money stolen. Prisons have electric fences, guards with guns. Alcatraz is one of my favorite things. In fact, a couple of Christmases ago, I read an entire like almanac or encyclopedia on Alcatraz. I loved every minute, most of it at least. Anyway, I like it. I like that stuff. But anyway, Alcatraz was supposed to be, no one was supposed to escape Alcatraz, right? No one. But you know what? There was always, in every era of that place, there was always somebody who says, I'm going to make it. I'm going to do it. And because probably I remember my birthday. How do you forget your own birthday? But June 11th, 1962, there seems to be three men that escaped. There seems to be evidence that they made it, and some there seems to be evidence that they didn't make it, but they tried. In 1963, right before they closed it down because it began to decay a lot, somebody, I don't remember his name, but he made it all the way to the Golden Gate Bridge. He swam all the way to the Golden Gate Bridge, and they found him cold, frozen, naked, tired, suffering from hypothermia, but he made it. He made it. He's thrown back into prison, but he made it. I thought it was impenetrable. I thought they couldn't do it. In other words, what I'm saying is you have Babylon, you have a prison, you have Alcatraz, you have a bank, you have all these things. Fort Knox. But there's no kind of protection like heaven itself and God guarding over the inheritance. It's untouchable. It's safe. And people who think, I'm just saying it again, people who think and teach that a believer can lose their salvation, frankly, don't read their Bibles carefully enough. If God is the offer of salvation and gives salvation by his grace, then you can't lose what didn't belong to you to begin with. Because it belongs to God. God, the Lord, is our salvation. Verse 5, there's even more protection on the way. So you think, I'm not protected enough, God, I need more. Okay, Peter's going to give it to you. So he guards from the outside. He guards anything coming in from the outside. He reserves heaven for you. Now he says, he shifts again. Who are protected? Who's the who? Well, that's believers. Who are protected? So not only does he guard heaven from outside people taking over your inheritance, but he also guards you as an individual who are protected by the power of God. Who are protected by the power of God. So he protects the individual believer. He guards you in a continuous act of God. He never sleeps. He never slumbers. He never takes a break. He never takes a coffee break. He doesn't stand at the water. He doesn't go get a drink of water. Yeah, the water fountain. He doesn't stand by the water fountain and talk gossip and all that stuff, right? He doesn't take breaks. He doesn't need a government mandate break. He doesn't check out. Your treasure can't be stolen. No one can take you away. You can never be disqualified from it, and it won't be gone. Because why? Because you're a special person? No. Because God is amazing, and his grace is amazing, and this is what he does. God garrisons heaven. He garrisons believers, protects them. Notice at the end of verse 5, or in the middle of verse 5, who are protected by the power of God through faith. Through faith. And you say, well, see, that's where I come in. You're right. That's the subjective side of this. But it's not you who does it. God grants faith and repentance. God gives you faith. He's the one that energizes your faith. The power of protection is God, not our faith. What he's saying here when he says through faith, he's saying that he's making you responsible for something. Not protecting your salvation, not keeping it because you can't. In other words, what he's saying here is that this is where our responsibility comes into play. This is where our faith comes into play. For example, we're called to seek God. We're called to seek out his help. We're called to pray to him. We're called to recognize our own weaknesses, our inadequacies, and in every temptation, in every trial, in every circumstance, to ask him to shield and protect us. This is where your faith comes in. In other words, we don't stand by idly while we are being attacked spiritually and just assume, God will protect me. Right? He doesn't call you to passivity. He calls you, well, enact on your faith. You know this God who protects you. He's got your inheritance garrisoned in heaven. Then act in faith. Pray to God. Cry out to him. Live and walk with the Lord. That's what he means. That's what it means to be protected by the power of God through faith. And anyone who says that God, because God is sovereign, he gives us the ability to be passive and stand by, also does not read their Bible carefully enough. He never says anything like that. Just stand by and be idle. No, he doesn't. For example, in the parable of the talents, the master gives out talents to be used, and the one who simply buried it was condemned. Remember? He was condemned by the master. The other two were blessed and given more. So the ultimate goal of this guarding is so that the believer will obtain a salvation. Notice it says there, for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. If you were a believer and you were suffering at the end of the hands of the Romans, and maybe we might be believers someday and suffer under the hands of our own government. I don't know. I'm not a prophet. I'm not saying that's going to happen. I'm not trying to be negative, but it could. This is where I would go to be reminded. Go to 1 Peter and be reminded. This is what our God does. This is how he protects us. Even from those who have ill intent, negative intent, ungodly intent, or whatever. But the ultimate completion of the salvation of our souls will come when Jesus Christ is revealed. He came once. He suffered, bled, and died. God raised him again. He'll come again. And when he's revealed, it will all be done. And then that's when our ultimate salvation will come. But in the meantime, he protects it. It's there. And you say again, well, that really wasn't an Easter sermon. You know, if we go verse by verse through the scriptures, which we do on a regular basis, really every week's Easter sermon, isn't it? Enough said. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the wonderful blessings that you give. But really, first, we ought to praise you and thank you. You are worthy of our praise. You are worthy of an obedient life, because you have wrought that. You are the one that's caused us to be born again. So we pray that we would walk in that light and honor you in our lives. And we thank you for, because of the resurrection of Christ, because he stands in heaven, nobody can kick him out, nobody can kick us out. And we thank you for those wonderful truths and the wonderful blessings that flow from our Savior who's alive. May we honor him with our lives. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.